Well, today we come to one of Christ's best known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle is actually recorded in all four Gospels, and it is one of the most significant for really two reasons. The first reason was the size of the crowd that it was done before, and the second reason was the nature of the miracle itself. You see, this was done before a crowd that, if we do our calculations correct, probably could have almost filled the Rexall Center, right? Or Rexall Place. Additionally, it was another public miracle that was designed to point to Jesus' identity as Messiah, as Savior. Now, chronologically, this event came after the disciples had witnessed Christ's lordship over the natural and the supernatural world. And now they literally get a taste that Jesus is not just Lord over the natural and supernatural, but he's also Lord over our need, providing a feast for their hunger. Now, the focus of this passage is indeed Christ's identity as Messiah, and the implications of that are enormous enough, but there are a few practical things that we can take away from this account for us today that I'd like to focus on. So we're going to explore this passage in three ways according to Christ's actions. We see him do three things essentially here. Number one, we see him seeking rest for his disciples. The second thing we do is we see him showing compassion toward the crowds, not just by healing them, but by teaching them of the kingdom, and that's significant. And then we see him supplying above and beyond the need in resources through his power. So we're going to make application for each one, and let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you so much for the assembly of the saints this morning, and I thank you for the time that we've had to lift up our hearts to you in praise, to reflect upon the greatness of the gospel of Jesus in song and in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word now. And I pray as we look into this significant miracle of Christ's, that you would help me to make it clear, that you by your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that we would all go away knowing and loving Jesus more, enabled more to serve him. Commit this time into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we see there in verse 10 is that Jesus sought rest for his disciples. In verse 10, the apostles returned from their short-term mission. They had exercised great success in the authority and power that Jesus had assigned to them. That was back in verse 6. And if you remember from last week, the apostles were sent out to do three things essentially, right? Preach, heal, and drive out demons. And they come back and they tell Jesus all that they had done in the surrounding region of Galilee. And it must have been an exciting debrief, right? Could you imagine having a mission report like that on a Sunday morning? So what did you do in Turkey, Nicola? Well, I casted out demons, I healed the sick, and sometimes we raised the dead. Wow, that's fantastic. So it must have been exciting, because up until that point, Christ himself was bringing the message of God's kingdom, right? And he was demonstrating the reality that the kingdom of God had come through the miracles that he performed. And now he had empowered 12 men to do what he was doing, essentially. And, I mean, we got to stop and think. This must have gone to their heads, right? Don't you think it would? Isn't there a risk? All of a sudden they see Jesus doing these amazing power, acts of power and proclamation, and now they can do it? And what we actually see is in verse 46, it does go to their head, but that's another message. You're going to have to stick around for a few weeks until we get there. But after debriefing, he takes them to a town called Bethsaida. This was on the northeast shore of Galilee. It was past the Jordan River, probably around 5 kilometers away from where they were ministering in Capernaum. We learn more detail from Mark's account in chapter 6 that the Lord actually intended to get away from the crowds with his 12 apostles alone for a rest. Mark tells us that according to the amount of the crowds that were following them, they couldn't even get time to eat. You ever have a day like that? Where you're literally run off your feet? There is no time for lunch, no time for dinner. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know how this feels. And you know how you feel at the end of the day. You want a break. You see, the popularity of Jesus was surging, his ministry was booming, but in the midst of all the fanfare, Jesus sought rest for his disciples. It was essential for their good. His compassion here is on display, but we also get a little version of his humanity. He is seeking rest, not just for his disciples, but for himself. And right here, we should just take a pause from the Master's playbook and seek it too. You see, seeking time to rest is actually Christ-like. Now, I know for the workaholics in the room, that's a hard pill to swallow. Working without rest, not making time to relax, not making time to reflect, not making time to pray, and not making time to play is not godly, it's actually godless. You see, God has actually built in times of rest into the fabric of his own creation. We see this right in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's in his created order, and we see in the incarnate Word of God, Jesus himself, that he took periods to withdraw from his work and take his disciples away from it as well. Now, while the demands of life and ministry may indeed run us off of our feet at times, we need to be intentional about seeking rest. Whether you're involved in full-time vocational ministry for the Lord Jesus, or you're involved in full-time vocational work for the Lord Jesus, you can't expect to be fruitful or faithful if you don't intentionally take time to rest. There will always be something to do. There's always going to be another patient waiting. There's always another client to see. There's always another project to secure. There's always another deal to be made. Always another load of laundry to do. Always another assignment. Always another whatever. And if you don't take a page off the Master's playbook, you're headed for a breakdown. Now, I know in Alberta, we tend to have the opposite problem. We take too much of a rest. I work hard. I play hard, right? It's the Alberta motto. I know I'm picking at an idol here. But there are some of us that have a real hard time doing this, really actually just scheduling rest with Jesus. Now you may say, well, hey, Jay, but they didn't get the rest that they sought. Yeah, I know. But Jesus sought it. And that's the point, you see. Some of us don't seek it at all. I remember speaking with a very driven young man who was pursuing a post-secondary education, and at the same time he was working full-time, and the demands were so heavy upon him, but he had planned for everything. He was very proud of this, that he planned for every contingency. He knew how he was going to balance his time on his calendar. He knew exactly when he would graduate according to the efforts that he would put in, and every other detail was planned. And then his mentor asked him, "When do you plan on resting?" And then he just stared blankly and very quietly. Apparently he didn't plan on everything. He forgot to plan to rest. And that was essential. Now, I know you're thinking, well, how do we rest? Well, it depends on our personality. Some of us find rest in reading, others in solitude, others in socializing, others in sport, others in art, others simply in just grabbing a coffee. But for the believer, though, whatever form that rest takes, it's always with Christ. I submit to you that resting without Jesus is a pseudo form of rest. You see, we need to rest with an acknowledgement of his presence, his power and grace in our lives. Jesus himself was probably the busiest man on the face of the planet Earth ever for 3.5 years of his public ministry. And every time he sought rest, it was always resting with the Father. And here what we actually see is Jesus not sending his disciples away for a nice vacation to Cancun. He says, come away with me, and you'll find your rest. So we need to be careful that when you and I are seeking rest, it is involving a communion with God himself. So believer, the question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, how are you seeking rest with Jesus? I mean, how are you actually planning to get rest with Christ? And if you're not planning on doing that, then you're actually missing out on something essential. I'm not talking about rest just in the mountains or rest on a nice holiday or a nice cruise somewhere. I'm talking about resting with Jesus. Jesus was engaged in the most important work ever to be done on the planet, yet he planned rest, and you and I have a divine principle to seek that rest at least weekly right from the scriptures. So please, dear brother and sister, don't ignore that blessing that God intends for you this morning. Now, that's a minor point, but we needed to mention it. While Jesus was compassionately seeking rest for his disciples, his plans get interrupted by a massive and needy crowd. And we see in verse 11 and 12 how he showed compassion for them. In verse 11, we read that the crowd somehow found out where he was going, and they follow him. And what's interesting, in Mark's gospel, we get even more information. Jesus and the 12 went by boat 5 kilometers to this location, but the others, the crowd, went by land. They ran ahead of them to beat them to the point that they were going to. That's 5 kilometers over land. And it wasn't just the guys, it was guys and their families. Women and children as well, running 5 kilometers. Anybody here run? Yes, Ben, my dear brother. So I started running last week, right? After 20 years of not running. Wow, it was painful. And I got to tell you, you got to be really motivated to run 5K, because I thought, I'm going to do this. 5K, I'm going, right? And 5 minutes in, I don't know how far that was, but it wasn't 5K. And everything in my body was like, stop it, stop it. Go back to your couch. So we see the desperation here in this crowd. It's enormous. They ran across land to beat Jesus and the 12 to the other side. Now, we could expect Jesus, as he's seeking rest with his 12, to see this massive crowd coming over the hill and show some annoyance. I mean, wouldn't you? When you're desperately needing a rest and you're planning on getting away for the long weekend, you know you don't let anything get in the way of that, right? It doesn't matter. Come hell or high water, man, you're going through and you're getting to that mountain. And pity the soul who gets in your way. But you see, Jesus is the total opposite. We see that Mark tells us that he had compassion on them. They're all tired, they're all seeking rest, but Jesus is moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And instead of shooing them away, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and he healed those who needed it. And this is an amazing picture of his love and mercy. You see, Jesus, all the way through his work, never turned away the desperate, ever. He did turn away the proud, he did turn away the arrogant, and he did turn away the self-righteous. But he never turned away the desperate. Now, it's important for us to note that right here, in his compassion, he wasn't simply expressing it by healing the people. Look very carefully there in verse 11. He expresses his compassion to the crowd by speaking to them of God's gracious rule that had come through him. Now, this was not a new topic. This was the central theme of Jesus' public message and ministry. They had heard the message before, but he takes another opportunity to speak to them of the kingdom of God, God's rule that had come through Christ. This was the central message of Jesus, and every single aspect of his teaching revolved around this message. And you and I can't miss the significance of this. That Christ's central message was the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, all of Christ's ethics, on the reality of the coming of God's rule through himself. Think about it for a minute. On what ethical basis should one love their enemies? That's beyond altruism, guys. There is no ethical basis for loving people who persecute you and cut your head off and the heads of your loved ones off. There isn't no ethical basis for that. That's beyond being selfless. That's being stupid. Unless it is true that the rule of a good and holy God who loves, saves, vindicates, and judges has actually entered into the world. That's the only way that ethic makes sense. And this was the very center point of Jesus' ministry and message. And what I'm trying to drive at there is this: the good news of the kingdom of God, it's integral to our hope and work as believers, and you and I need to keep that message central. It never gets boring, and trust me, you will never exhaust the implications or the ramifications of this message. The other day I was speaking to a young lady, nice lady. She thought, as we were talking, she said, you know, Jesus' central message was that we should love one another. And I had to break it to her gently. I said, actually, that wasn't his central message at all. And she knew that I was a pastor. She thought, my goodness, you're a heretic. What are you talking about? And so I clarify, I said, listen, he did teach that. Of course he taught that. But that was not the central message of Jesus. Why did he teach that we should love one another? What exactly is the foundation for our love for one another? I mean, is it because we want to be loved? Is that why we're to love one another? We want some sort of reciprocation? Well, what happens to your motive when you're not loved anymore? Are you still supposed to love? Yes. Is it because we want the world to be a better place? We got to work for social reform, so we need to be loving it. Was that the foundation? But what happens when the world becomes more hateful, mocking, and dismissive of your love? Do you continue to love? You see, those motives and any other motive is completely and absolutely insufficient for the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. We should love one another because God's eternal love for us has been given to us in Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of God's gracious gift through faith in Jesus changes the motive for our love to what is truly constant. His love for us, expressed ultimately in the sacrifices of His only Son for our redemption. You see, God's love in Christ provides the basis of our love for one another. It provides the basis for everything in the Christian life, and that was the centerpiece of the message. So you and I need to make constant effort to keep the gospel central in our lives and in our church. The message that the kingdom of God, God's rule in Jesus, has actually entered into the world and is present now and expanding is essential for the message of the gospel to make sense. It needs to be the focus of our study, the basis of our unity, and the motive for our love. If God is not ruling and reigning, and if He's not all good, all loving, able to save, provide, protect, lead, raise the dead, and judge, then who cares what we tell people what to do? Do you see? Too often, you and I can pick secondary and tertiary doctrines and take absolutely every opportunity to speak about them. And this, I put forward, is an absolute imbalance. You and I need to take a page off of our master's playbook. Jesus took every opportunity to speak about the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, not secondary issues. Actually, every time he was presented with a secondary issue, if you look at the Gospels carefully, he drives it back to the kingdom. This is like presuppositional apologetics before Tim Keller. It's amazing. He always brought it back to the kingdom. And you and I need to seek to keep the gospel central. You see, what people really need to hear, guys, is the good news that there's actually a God who graciously offers forgiveness and abundant life to all who would humble themselves and believe. So sure, you want to study the eschaton? Good for you. Go ahead. You want to study church history? You probably should. Very good. But whatever aspect you're studying about Christianity and the faith in the Christian faith context, unless you can consistently, hear me now, unless you can consistently communicate the gospel faithfully in a variety of contexts and ways, you've put the cart before the horse. You better be very good at consistently and faithfully communicating the gospel before you pick a pet project. You've got to keep these things in balance. Because you know what ends up happening is if you don't have a consistent, faithful gospel proclamation, is this pet project turns into an idol. And it takes the center place. And all of a sudden, you might know a lot about the gospel, but then it starts serving the idol. Get the order correct. You see, faith comes through hearing the word of Christ, not through debatable issues in theology. So By God's grace, my dear brothers and sisters, let's keep the message of the kingdom essential and central to our life and ministry. Amen? Are you with me? All right. Now, after teaching and healing for some time, the sun starts going down on the disciples and the crowds, and these guys are in need of food. We shouldn't give them such a hard time, though, because the apostles had nearly had a total day of ministry, and they were seeking a break. And so in verse 12, it's very interesting. They go up to Jesus, and they don't ask him to send the crowds away. They tell him, send the crowds away. That's a bit audacious. And it comes through. You've got to be very careful when you're looking at that. It's not an ask, it's a tell. And they say, tell them to get out of here and get food and lodging. And in verse 13, we see how Jesus supplies their need. You see there in verse 13, he responds to the apostles by first telling them to get the crowd food. And I like how Chuck read it this morning. Master, tell the people to go away. Get something to eat. You give them something to eat. I think that was a good interpretation. It was like right back at them. And now while Jesus had given the apostles authority to heal and to cast out demons, replicating food was not on the list of miraculous powers. And we see in verse 13 that they're a bit confused by this instruction. They didn't have the food to give to the crowd, so they present these meager resources that they have, which we're told in John's gospel really consisted of a young boy's lunch. Further, they were wondering, okay, well, if we don't have enough food, then we've got to go get some more food, and we need money for that, because there's 5,000 men, not including women and children around here. So how do we make sense of that instruction? What is Jesus doing here? Well, I submit to you that Jesus commanded what was beyond their resources so that they could really see their lack and then see his provision. He needed to show them that. You see, they didn't need to send the crowds away. They needed to send them to Jesus, who provides every need. They were saying, send them away, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, guys, send them to me. You're getting it wrong. And instead, the apostles were so focused on their inadequate resources that they had forgotten Jesus' power and presence. Remember, they had just witnessed incredible acts of Christ's lordship over the natural and supernatural world. He had calmed the storm with a word. He'd driven out thousands of demons with a word. And instead of asking what they had and what they could do, they should have asked Jesus to provide. We could imagine something like this. The proper answer to Jesus' instruction could have been this: Lord, we have so little, but you can provide. Yet even with the apostles' lack of understanding, Jesus graciously and miraculously supplies the need. And we see there in verse 16 that he takes this little boy's lunch, gives thanks for it, and then he multiplies it into a banquet. Now, we're not told exactly how this looked like. We could imagine that it was just Jesus multiplying it right there in his hands. But what we can see is he's not like one of my antagonistic friends said one day. He goes, oh, he was just picking off little pieces. And I said, you can't pick off little pieces with 12 extra baskets full of food. He's multiplying it. And he said, oh, I thought I was just picking off little pieces. Now, it's important to note here in this miracle that Jesus did not ignore the little they had. He doesn't say, ah, that's nothing. Instead, he takes the little that they had to actually provide an overabundance. You see, he takes their totally inadequate provision and he brings about more than what they needed. He didn't multiply steak and eggs, right? He could have multiplied steak and eggs. Arguably, it might have been a better choice, but that's just my personal opinion. But he multiplied what they had, fish and bread. And I think God delights in doing this kind of thing because he does it so often, right? He takes our meager resources and he multiplies them. He does it all the way through Scripture. He takes one man and he turns him into a nation. And then he takes that tiny nation and he blesses the world. And then he takes these 12 guys and he overthrows an entire empire's ideology with them. God keeps doing this over and over and over again. Isn't that amazing? He takes the small stuff, what we have, and then he makes it into something incredible. Now, when you and I are about the work of God's kingdom, like the apostles were, we're not to focus on our inadequate resources. We're to focus on the King's resources, Christ's resources. And too often what you and I can do is when we seek to participate in the work of God's kingdom, we start thinking about the work of God's kingdom without Jesus. Like, functionally, practically. How am I going to get this done? I don't have the resources for it. Yeah, actually you never even had the resources for it in the beginning anyway. And like the apostles, we forget that Jesus' presence and power is with us, and we think of the work in terms of our own limited resources. Now look, practically, God has called you and I to go and do what we don't have the resources to do. Make disciples. You realize that? In your resources, making disciples is absolutely impossible. Do you have the ability to argue somebody into the kingdom of light? Raise your hand. No, you don't. Do you have the ability to take a dead heart and make it alive to God? No, you don't. So the very mission that we're given is beyond our resources. I mean, you could come with the resources of Bill Gates, and it still won't matter. If anything, God loves using tiny, small, insignificant stuff to do incredibly awesome, world-changing stuff because it shows His power and it gives us joy. You should say, yeah, amen. You see, Jesus is glad to use what we have beyond what we expect to bring His name glory and to bring us joy. He's glad to use your little lunch, a bowl, to multiply it into an incredible banquet. Jesus is one who does immeasurably more than what we could ask or think according to the power at work within us. So believer, practically, when you are about the work of Christ, don't forget that Jesus is with you in whatever you're doing in His name. Bring Him whatever you've got. And then rely on His grace and power, not in your resources. Please don't ever think for a moment that you have nothing to offer, and so do nothing. Start with what you've been given, and then trust Him to do something with it. I was so blessed the other day. I hope she doesn't mind me putting her on the spot. Gwen, you out there? Thanks. I think it was a couple months ago, Gwen said, she goes, you know, I've got my walker. I really can't do much around the church. She goes, but I love people, and I love smiling at them. Can I be a greeter? And my heart was so moved because I'm like, yeah, we need greeters, actually. And we were actually just about to post it in the bulletin that we need greeters. And here comes little Gwen. She's like, this is what I have. Can I use it? Yes! Yes! Whatever you have, just use it for the kingdom of God. And it's been a blessing having her there greeting people and seeing her smiling face. People have actually said, you know, this church is one of the most friendly churches we've been in. Scary when I say that, because usually I look around and I'm like, oh, is there any shaking heads? Gwen's part of that. Thank you for your ministry. So listen, start with whatever you've been given and do whatever you can do, and you trust Jesus for the rest. And look, that might be something like serving in nursery or simply greeting people with a smile as they come into the gathering on Sunday. Maybe it's taking a meal over to somebody's home who's going through a difficult time. Maybe it's about opening up your home to a new fellowship mission group. Whatever. Take whatever you've got, give it to God, and let Him magnify it beyond what you expect for His purpose and our joy. You see, we can't forget that God slays the giants with shepherd's slings. It's kind of what He does. He enjoys doing it. All of us have a part to play. Now, the implication here, by the way, is since God is able and willing to work with our meager resources, there can be no pew sitters allowed in the kingdom. There can be no consumeristic Christians. You have no excuse to not participate in the work of the local church in making disciples. You can say, well, I'm not trained. Doesn't matter. You can say, well, I don't have enough money. Doesn't matter either. You can say, well, I don't have enough skill. That doesn't matter either. You see, when it comes to doing the kingdom, no work of the kingdom, nobody comes with so little as to be insignificant in God's work. I remember reading a story of about a man who couldn't speak very well because he had come back from World War II and he had a damage on his vocal cords. And all he could do on the streets of London was hand out tracts, gospel tracts. It's all he could do. Like, that's it. Did that for, I think, 2 decades. And finally, what ended up happening is that a guy met another believer on the plane and he asked him, he goes, how did you get saved? And he goes, well, he goes, I was walking down this particular street in London and this old man was handing out tracts and he came out and he gave me a tract and he goes, I read it and I came to know Christ. And this guy on the plane says, wait a minute, is that such and such street? He says, yes. He goes, that's the same guy who gave me a tract and how I got saved. And so this guy on the plane starts doing the research. He starts finding out that thousands of people over 2 decades had come to faith in Jesus Christ just because this little guy, all he could do is hand out tracts on a busy street corner in London. Isn't that amazing? Little things, guys. Little things. Anyway, all of us have a part to play. So if you're not involved in some work of the church, you really ought to be. And it's kind of funny that I'm saying this today because it kind of comes, it's not, I didn't do this on purpose because we have sign-up sheets out back. That's just providential. But really, you really got to be involved in some work of the church. And now when I say some work of the church, please understand me. I'm not talking about what is necessarily tied to this building in terms of ministry. There are those. I'm talking about what is tied to this people. The work of making disciples is a communal effort. We can't do it on our own. We need each other. God calls us to do it together, and He manifests His glory in community. And so we really need to be putting our hand on the plow, so to speak. Finally, in verse 17, we read that all ate and all were satisfied. Now, considering how hungry this crowd must have been, the size of it, this was an enormous amount of food. But what we shouldn't miss about this miracle is that it was an abundant amount. These guys had leftovers, 12 baskets. Now some commentators kind of try to figure out what is the significance of 12 baskets. And the reality is we're all just guessing. Okay, every commentator's guessing. I'm guessing today. But let me submit to you the guess. How many apostles were there? I think Jesus was just like, I want you guys to get this point. So every single one of you is going to be holding on to a basket that is overflowing with the provision that I provided. Do you get it now? Yes, we do. Because in a few verses, he's going to ask the question, who do people say that I am? And then they give all the answers. And he says, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. Now, this miracle is important because it's so significant here that it had the crowds nearly come and take Jesus by force to install him as king. That's John 6, 14-50. Now, listen, Jesus raised the dead, cast out thousands of demons, calmed storms with a word, healed the sick. People touched his robes and were immediately healed. And nobody's bowing down at his feet saying, you're our king, you're our king. But on this miracle, you've got an entire crowd of thousands of people that see this and say, he's the king. What happened? What's going on? Well, that's where the other gospels come into play. You see, they were identifying Jesus as the Messiah because of this. This miracle, John tells us, took place during the time of Passover. Now, you know that Passover is one of the main feasts of the Jews, still celebrated today. And what Passover celebrates was God's rescue of the Jews from Egypt. It was through the prophet Moses that God had delivered the people from an oppressive foreign rule. And now here they see this new prophet, Jesus, emerge, doing these incredible things. They are primed to make a connection. Furthermore, they recognized that just as Moses had fed the people in the wilderness in Exodus 16, so now had Jesus. And by miraculously providing their need, Jesus demonstrates that He is the one that Moses spoke of, that would come after Him. He is the one that would bring in God's kingdom. He is the Messiah who provides the feast, satisfying the needs of His people. And that's why all four Gospels record this miracle that publicly demonstrated Jesus' identity. He's not a mere prophet. He's not a religious sage. And He's not a revolutionary. He is the Lord who came to give us what we desperately need, but cannot provide for ourselves. And it's not food. It's salvation from sin and death. You see, that is the whole point of this passage. Jesus is the Lord who both provides and saves. And those things go together, by the way, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you and I should trust Him for both. Now, I've got to ask the question, and I know some of you may think it's odd because we're actually sitting here in a church on a Sunday morning, but do you know Christ today? Have you experienced the salvation that He offers and the provision that He supplies? I mean, yeah, we're in a church, but it really doesn't mean that everybody here knows Jesus. I would like to think that, but just walking through that door doesn't magically transport you into the kingdom of God. Faith will. And if you don't know Christ this morning, as Jesus Himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so believe that God has in fact sent Christ. Trust in His word by turning from sin and turning to Jesus, and pass from death to life. You know, most of us go through this life trusting in our own resources to get us through, but there is an event coming for all of us that none of our resources will get us through. That's death. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how smart you are, how rich you are. It will all crumble at that event. But God has offered us life in Jesus that we can pass from death to life right now and experience His grace and His provision. So let me wrap up. We've seen in this account Christ's compassion and power. He was seeking rest for His disciples. We also should seek it. He was showing compassion to the crowds by not just healing, but giving them the gospel. We should do likewise. And He was abundantly providing for the needs of His people. So the focus must not be on our resources when doing the work of the King, but on the King's resources. It is such a great truth to know that Jesus is glad to use our limited resources in His power and grace to go beyond what we could expect. And I pray that all of us would find our hope in Him this morning as our provider and our Savior today.